The first reading this evening is Psalm 1 and 2, and this can be found on page 448 of the Church Bibles. That is Psalm 1 and 2 on page 448, starting at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Thank you. So if you keep your Bible open there in Psalm 1 and 2, and we'll look at 3 in a moment. And we're going to begin our summer series in the Psalms. We're going to cover Psalms 3 to 11 between now and the end of August. Now, the reason we're beginning at Psalm 3 is because Robin preached Psalms 1 and 2 back in October, last October, and those sermons are on the website. I commend them to you. You'll have picked up that Eleanor hasn't read Psalm 3 yet. She's going to do that in a moment. But I wanted to start just by giving a brief introduction to the Psalms from Psalm 1 and 2. Now, I promise that we won't do this every week. This is a one-off, okay? So if you keep your Bible open there, and if you just grab a handout, you can see on the back of the service sheet, just that little box at the top. We're going to just think about that for a moment. Now, first of all, the Psalms are songs. They're Israel's songbook. They're to be sung by the people of God when they gather together to worship. That word, Selah, you get that in Psalm 3. Actually, that little word at the end of several verses, 3 times in Psalm 3. We don't know what that means exactly, but we know that it's a musical or a musical term, and it might mean something like sing faster or play louder or pause and reflect or something like that. It reminds us that these are songs that are to be played and sung. And sometimes those songs are corporate, they're sung together by everyone. Sometimes they're individual, they're sung by the service leader. And sometimes they're both. The service leader sings a line and then the congregation sing a line back. Because they're songs, they're poetic. You'll pick that up as it was read just now. They're poetic, these poetic language. They've got rhythm, they've got a cadence to them, at least in the original language. And all of that has an effect on us. Some of you might have been watching Glastonbury on TV last night. Coldplay were headlining, one of my favorites. What's happening when they sing? Well, the crowd, the congregation, they don't just sit there and stare at them impassively. No, they're engaged, aren't they? Fully engaged. Sometimes they're jumping up and down for joy. Sometimes they're standing still with tears rolling down their cheeks as the lyrics and the music move them. Even through the TV, your emotions can be engaged with the music. That's how songs work, isn't it? And that's how the Psalms work. They engage our hearts and they engage our emotions in particular in the way that music does, in a way that's different from normal written prose. We experience joy and sadness and anger and pain and relief and so on and so on. Now, you know, just as we go through, particularly Psalm 3, and as we go through the Psalms 3 to 11, that some of the language is very raw and actually quite shocking in places. The whole range of human emotions comes through the Psalms, and we're carried along with it. And that's not to manipulate us. They don't do that so that we might be caught up in emotion. No, they do that so that we might pray and praise God appropriately, with all of our emotions rightly ordered. In other words, they give us words to express how we feel to God. So they're songs, that's the first thing. Now, as an Englishman, I can say that the Scottish tradition of singing the Psalms has been a great blessing to me coming north. Down south, I would only ever really have sung Psalm 23, but up here, there's a whole range. And it's really a great thing to do, to sing the Psalms. And I genuinely think it's one of Scotland's great contributions to the global church. But they aren't just songs. That's really important to realise. They're not just songs. They're God's word. And therefore, they teach us. They teach us in the same way that the Bible, the rest of the Bible, teaches us. Teaches us about God, about ourselves, about our world, about how to live in this world to please God. But especially, they teach us about Jesus Christ, as the rest of the Bible does. Jesus makes this really explicit, actually, in Luke 24, verse 44. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says there that the Psalms teach us about him and about the salvation that he brings to his people. Jesus says that he fulfills what's written in the Psalms. Now, Psalm 1 and 2 that we just had read, they set the stage for this for the rest of the book. You'll see this in the box there on the back of the service sheet. Psalm 1 teaches us to look for a righteous man. To look for a righteous man. It's right there in verse 1. Blessed is the man. We're looking for a man who loves the law of God, who meditates on it day and night, so that he can live a righteous life that perfectly pleases God. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 2 teaches us to look for God's anointed king. It tells us that God has anointed and set his king on Zion in verse 6 of that psalm. We're looking for someone who is righteous and a king. But it's not just the king of Israel. He's the king of the whole earth. All the nations will bow before him. Enemies will oppose him, but he will defeat them all. So right at the Psalms, we're alerted. We're going to look for this figure in the Psalms who is a righteous man and God's king of the world. We're looking for the righteous king. Now, in the first instance, that king is King David. He wrote most of the Psalms. He trusted God, he loved God, he served God, and God had installed him as his king in Jerusalem. But immediately, if we know anything of David's life, we know that he can't be this righteous king figure ultimately. He falls short of the description in Psalms 1 and 2. He's not a perfectly righteous man, not by any means. And his reign does not extend over the whole earth. It just covers Israel throughout his life. So David can't be the ultimate king. He's just a shadow. He's a shadow of God's truly righteous and anointed king of the whole earth, of the Lord Jesus. So that's what we're going to see throughout our series. These Psalms will teach us about Jesus, just as the rest of the Bible does. And before Eleanor comes back to read Psalm 3, just draw your attention to verse 12 of Psalm 2. This tells us what to do with this righteous king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What are we to do with this king who we're going to discover? Bow before him, kiss the Son, take refuge in him for two things: to shelter from the wrath of God and to experience his rule and his blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the introduction. We've turned to Psalm 3. Let me pray, and then Eleanor will come and read that for us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, Father, as we begin this series in the Psalms, this is our prayer that we might know what it means to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and experience that blessing that comes through him. Help us tonight, we pray, as we look at this part of your word. Reveal it to us through your Spirit. Help us to understand, and would you change us for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Eleanor, thank you.
A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah.
Thank you. So, verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 3, the threat against God's king emerges. We actually find ourselves starting just before verse 1. This is the first psalm with a heading. It's there in the original. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. We've just heard in Psalm 2 that God's installed his king in Zion. We might be expecting a psalm of great triumph, but instead the first psalm is about a rebellion against that king. But that's the way of things, isn't it? We hate to be ruled by another. Give us a king, and we'll rebel against him. Now, the incident that it's referring to is from 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, and it's really exciting stuff. I commend it to you. Read it when you get home this evening. At the beginning of 2 Samuel, David has been established as king in Jerusalem over all Israel. He's finally, after years of struggle, won out over Saul. And God has put him on the throne in the capital, and he begins to rule. But then things go horribly wrong with one of his sons, Absalom. Absalom's a charismatic figure. He's very popular, immensely good-looking. He notably had great hair. Some of us would have been very jealous of him. But Absalom's also very ambitious. And he plots to depose King David and take the throne for himself. He garners support. We're told that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He gathers a great army and he stages a coup. And David's forced to flee Jerusalem before Absalom arrives. And it's a miserable scene described. David leaves the city. We're told that he walks up the Mount of Olives, the hill outside the city, and he does so barefoot. He has his head covered with his robe, and he's weeping with shame. He's been betrayed by his son, whom he loved very much. He's been betrayed by others too. This guy, Ahithophel, he's one of his trusted advisors. Another guy called Mephibosheth, his former enemy, who he's shown great kindness to. He's been betrayed by them. They've turned to the other side. And then to make matters even worse, as he leaves, as he goes up the Mount of Olives, one of his enemies, a man called Shimei, who's an old friend of Saul's, he stands on the hill next to him and he calls down curses upon him and he throws rocks at him and he showers David with dust. David is humiliated. And this happens all along the journey until he reaches the Jordan River, completely worn out and miserable. And it's at this bleak moment that he writes Psalm 3. Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Can you feel how he feels? The emotions there, betrayed, isolated, scared. But what really cuts into his heart is hearing this repeated accusation that God has abandoned him. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David's supposed to be God's anointed king, and it had been going so well, and it's slipping through his fingers like sand. The kingdom's been stolen from him. His son Absalom sits on his throne in his place, and he is cast out, an exile, and everybody is saying that God has turned his face away from him. And of course, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? If you were David, wouldn't you be tempted to agree with them? They're right, they're absolutely right. God has abandoned me and all is lost. I think that's how I would feel. But what does David do? Well, let's turn to verse 3 to 6. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. We see here that the trust of God's king encourages and emboldens him. First, he's encouraged. He's encouraged as he remembers the Lord's protection. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. He calls God a shield. But it's not just any shield, a shield that goes all around him. Now, most shields you just held on sort of your left arm if you were right-handed. You put it out in front of you, and it helped protect you from the sword blows that were coming at you. But you had to keep moving it around depending on where the blows would strike. But the Lord, says David, has been a shield to him on every side. Perhaps he's recalling the time the giant Goliath tried to take his head off, but he prevailed. Or the many times that he just escaped Saul's clutches just by a tiny little bit. Or the countless moments in battle, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Edomites, these great battles, moments when he was just a hair's breadth from death, yet came through unscathed. Yes, he says, the Lord has been my shield many times, protecting me on every side, and he is still my shield. So I will trust him now to see me through this trial. He's encouraged by the Lord's protection. And then he goes on, David's encouragement grows. His head is lifted up. Remember that head bowed down under his shawl. He's lifted up as he remembers his position. You, Lord, are my glory, the lifter of my head. He remembers that his own glory is not as important as the Lord's glory. It is the Lord who is his glory. You are my glory. He's the one who matters. He's the one whom David serves. So his head's lifted up. He's encouraged as he remembers his position. He is just a servant. He's not the center of the story. The Lord is his glory. There's someone above him. And then he's encouraged by the Lord's promises. Verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, I don't think this is a fresh answer that he gets from the Lord. I think he's remembering an answer that he'd heard before. The reason I think that is he's referring back to his installation as king in Jerusalem. It's Psalm 2, verse 6, the same language. That's from the coronation of God's anointed king. He's recalling the word of the Lord, the promises that the Lord made to him when he set him on the throne. And that encourages him because that shows that it's not Absalom's decrees, it's not Absalom's self-appointment that will carry the day in the end. It's the Lord's decree, his sovereign and declared will, the promises that he's made as he set David on the throne. He remembers those, which will certainly come to pass. So the people, they're saying of him, there's no salvation for him in God, verse 2. David's tempted to believe that, but what he does is he puts his trust in the Lord and finds encouragement. And then in verse 5, with all of that that he's remembered, what does he do? Or what can he do? He can sleep. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Wonder how many days he went without sleep. Probably quite a few. You can imagine in a coup like that, in a rebellion where you've got to escape out of the town, it's pretty difficult. You keep going. Notice here, though, the problem hasn't gone away. In fact, it sounds like it's got worse. The numbers joining Absalom's rebellion, they seem to have swollen to many thousands now. They're encircling him, surrounding him. The problems have got worse, but even so, he can go to sleep, confident of the Lord's protection through the night. And then when he awakes, he finds he's emboldened to face this increasing threat, sustained by God for the battle to come. So David has looked up to God, and then he looks out on his enemies in the morning, and everything looks different. If the Lord is for him, then who can stand against him? So, we've seen the threat against God's king emerge. We've seen the trust of God's king encourage and embolden him. And then now as the psalm draws to its crescendo, we see the throne of God's king endures. This is verse 7 and verse 8. David prays, verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. What a change there from verse 2, isn't it? There on the edge of collapse, his enemies had risen up against him, and he was tempted to doubt whether God had abandoned him, like everyone was saying. But now he boldly calls on God to rise up, to save him, and to take the fight to his enemies. He wants God to launch a brutal attack. It's really visceral, isn't it? A punch in the face, a broken jaw, and teeth flying all over the place. Now, isn't that a bit much? I mean, calm down, David. Should we really condone this kind of behavior? Isn't David going a bit over the top here? Well, no, and let me tell you the reason why. Look at what David is doing. He's asking God to specifically target the area of the biggest problem, the mouth of his enemies. See, the worst thing that's happened as far as David is concerned is what the enemies have been saying about him. That God wouldn't save him. That was his concern in verse 2. And so he wants God to shut them up. It's hard to speak with a mouthful of broken teeth. He wants the Lord to silence them by defeating them and saving him. But why does he want this? Well, it's not just for his sake. It's not just so that he might not have to hear their words anymore. It's because he's God's king. And God's glory in Israel is on the line. He's already spoken about God being his glory. Look at how the psalm ends in verse 8. Suddenly here we get, for the first time, the people of God, of the people of the king, spoken of. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So the whole point of having a king in Israel is that he leads the people in the worship of the Lord, that he does good to the people according to the Lord's word, so that they're blessed by the Lord under his rule. And what happens to the king happens to the people. There's a tie, there's a bond or a union, a sort of vital connection between the king and his people. When the king suffers and is defeated, so are the people. When the king is dishonored, so are the people. And when the king's prosperous and the king's victorious, well, so are the people. They're tied together, they're united. What happens to the king happens to the people. And David knows that God's blessing is on the people. Sorry, God's blessing on the people is tied to his ability to rule over them. So his request here for God to defeat Absalom and to defeat those with him, to shatter their mouths so that they can't utter their falsehoods about him and the Lord, is not for his sake, it's for the people's sake. David's grasped that to leave the people under Absalom's rule, well, that would mean suffering for them. Absalom was a man with no concern for the Lord or for the Lord's law. He would not be a righteous king. His ambition and his cruelty would cause the people to suffer. But most importantly, Absalom would pull them away from the worship of the Lord. And so David calls on God to save him, to restore him to the throne, not for himself, but for the people that he serves, so that the Lord might be glorified and the people might know the salvation and blessing that comes from the Lord. Actually, in history, that's what happens. If you go back to 2 Samuel, you can see that the Lord does answer this prayer. There's a great battle that David wins. Absalom is captured and killed, ironically, by getting his beautiful flowing hair caught in a tree, and there's some advantages to being a slaphead. The conspiracy is broken up. David returns to the throne. The people are saved as the throne of God's king endures. That's the psalm. That's Psalm 3. The psalm of God's king. He's betrayed by those he loves, surrounded by enemies on every side, appears to be defeated and cast off by God, yet puts his trust in the Lord, faces down the danger, and gains a great victory for the salvation and blessing of his people. When you put it like that, I hope you can see that this incident in David's life, as told in this psalm, is a foreshadowing of all that happens to God's truly righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't quite reach this far in Matthew's Gospel, but if we read on to the end, we'd have seen Jesus sent up a hill outside Jerusalem to the cross in shame and disgrace. He too has been betrayed by those he loved. He too is surrounded by enemies and they mock him, saying that God has abandoned him. They're confident that God won't rescue him. Matthew 27:42. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They mocked him. But Peter tells us in his first letter that he did indeed trust God in that moment. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God's king, as he hung on the cross, says Peter, looked to God, entrusted himself to God, that God would not abandon him to the grave, but would raise him up once more. Jesus trusted God for that and faced down the threats with courage. And why did Jesus do that? Why did this king do that? Was it for himself? No, it was for his people. Peter continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus' thoughts on the cross were not for himself. At his lowest moment, he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of the glory of God his Father and the salvation of his people, that they might receive the blessing of his righteousness and eternal life in his kingdom. And what happened is that the enemies of sin, Satan and death, were defeated. He rose from the dead and he was placed on the throne of Zion by God, and grants blessing and life to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 3 is ultimately about Jesus, God's righteous King. Now, as we close, let's just take a couple of minutes to try and apply this to ourselves, just in a couple of different ways, two different ways that the Psalms will always be applied, I think, to praise God and to pray to God. Praise and to pray. First of all, let's see how this psalm helps us to praise. Maybe this is a song to be sung. Where did the congregation come in? Well, I think they really come in verse 8. We come in at the end of the psalm and we praise God that salvation belongs to the Lord. We start by praising God for what he's done for his king. We praise God that though Jesus was rejected and betrayed by his people, it did not end in shame and disgrace. Instead, we rejoice that God has saved his king from death and has placed him on his throne where he reigns to this day. Aren't we glad of that? Aren't we glad that God did not abandon Jesus? Despite what everybody said, despite what it looked like, he did not abandon him. He raised him up so that we can experience that same salvation because we're united to him. As it goes for the king, it goes for the people. So we praise God for his salvation of the king and ours too. That's praise. Second, this psalm helps us to pray. There's going to be times when we experience, as Christian people, what the king experiences. As people that are united to Jesus, we share in his sufferings. The New Testament says that in several different places. We share in his sufferings. We experience mockery, rejection, scorn, shame, disgrace, all for his name. There are enemies all around. And there are people who would seek to spread lies about him, to get him into trouble with the authorities, all around. This psalm will help someone like him. As they said of Jesus, they may well say of us, there is no salvation for him in God. There's no hope for him. We're going to get him. And so we can take the words of the king on our lips in our prayers. Because of Christ, Psalm 3 gives us words to pray when enemies surround. We can say, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. We too can cry out to the Lord. We can look to the holy hill of Zion for his answer, where he says, because of Christ, where he's on his heavenly throne, I will not abandon you now. We can sleep When enemies surround, we can go to sleep in peace in the knowledge that the Lord will sustain us. There may be 10,000 enemies, but we can experience the peace that comes from knowing that Christ has won the victory over evil. And we can even pray for God to break the teeth of the wicked. Because we understand by that that we desire the mouths of those who slander God's king and who slander his people would be silenced. We can pray that prayer. And we can call on God to rescue us from all our enemies, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, and from sin and death itself. And we can be confident that he'll save us and that he'll bring us safely into his kingdom because Christ, the righteous king, is on the throne. The commentator Christopher Ash puts it like this. He sums up Psalm 3. They said God wouldn't rescue King David, but he did. They said God wouldn't rescue Jesus, but he did. They say God will not rescue Jesus' people, but he will, because he rescued Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we praise you for King David, for the psalm that he wrote for us that we had read to us and explained to us tonight. Thank you for all that it's taught us about what it means to trust you when there are enemies around. But particularly, Lord, what it has taught us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who it foreshadows, that he trusted you in that moment where it looked like you'd abandoned him. He trusted you. And he was raised from death and put on the throne and reigns today. We praise you for raising him from the dead for his salvation. And we praise you that because we're united to him, that salvation is ours also. That death, our greatest enemy, has been defeated. And that we will live and reign with him in all eternity. Amen.